오늘의 말씀 사도행전 14장 8절에서 20절 말씀입니다. 루스드라에 발을 쓰지 못하는 한 사람이 앉아있는데 나면서 걷지 못하게 되어 걸어본 적이 없는 자라. 바울이 말하는 것을 듣거늘 바울이 주목하여 구원받을 만한 믿음이 그에게 있는 것을 보고 큰 소리로 이르되 내 발과 바로 일어서라 하니 그 사람이 일어나 걷는지라. 무리가 바울이 한 일을 보고 루가오니아 방언으로 소리를 질러 이르되 신들이 사람의 형상으로 우리 가운데 내려오셨다 하여 바나바는 제우스라 하고 바울은 그 중에 말하는 자이므로 헤르메스라 하더라. 시위의 제우스 신당의 제사장이 소와 화환들을 가지고 대문 앞에 와서 무리와 함께 제사하고자 하니 두 사도 바나바와 바울이 듣고 옷을 찢고 무리 가운데 뛰어들어가서 소리 질러 이르되 여러분이여 어찌하여 이러한 일을 하느냐. 우리도 여러분과 같은 상정을 가진 사람이라 여러분에게 복음을 전하는 것은 이런 헛된 일을 버리고 천지와 바다와 그 가운데 만물을 지으시고 살아계신 하나님께 돌아오게 함이라. 하나님이 지나간 세대에는 모든 민족으로 자기들의 길들을 가게 방임하셨으나 그러나 자기를 증언하지 아니하신 것이 아니니 곧 여러분들에게 하늘로부터 비를 내리시며 결실기를 주시는 선한 일을 하사 음식과 기쁨으로 여러분의 마음에 만족하게 하셨느니라 하고 이렇게 말하여 겨우 무리를 말려 자기들에게 제사를 못하게 하니라. 유대인들이 안디옥과 이고니온에서 와서 무리를 충동하니 그들이 돌로 바울을 쳐서 죽은 줄로 알고 시외로 내치니라. 제자들이 둘러섰을 때 바울이 일어나 그 성에 들어갔다가 이튿날 바나바와 함께 드베로 가서. 아멘.
신년 快乐. 새해 복 많이 받으세요. 신년 快乐, Irene. Is that right? That's Cantonese. That's my accent, Cantonese. Well, Happy New Year, everyone. Good morning. Good to have you with us. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. We all invited to lunch, amazing lunch. I know it's amazing because I was here yesterday. And I will just put a little disclaimer in for all those hardworking people who made dumplings, that if you happen to be one of the very few people who gets a very weirdly shaped, perhaps a little bit loose at the edges dumpling, I will take responsibility for that. Although Doris was there also, and I decided we had to roll the things to make them round, and mine weren't always all that round, so I decided to call that shape the Doris shape. Because I thought if I name it after someone else first, they won't call it the Jeff shape. So thank you, Doris, for rescuing me on that front. So please all stay and join us for lunch and fellowship after the service. I'll say something else, and that is that it's amazing to have these choirs come and sing. It really enriches our service. And we have had a proposal to create a sort of all-community UC choir that will sing for us at special services, and potentially each part of the choir can then sing in their own services from time to time. So we're putting that together. Thank you, Hua. I have your proposal. And so if you like singing, keep that in mind. We're going to be trying to put something together so that we can have choirs here like this, a multilingual choir, from time to time. So it's coming. And I thought today was a great expression of what choirs can add to our worship. Well, today we carry on in the book of Acts. And if you don't speak Korean, it is available to you in English in the Pew Bibles. We're at Acts 14, verses 8 to 25. And initially, it was kind of a strange passage to have at the beginning of a new year. But for me, I have to say that having gone back home to South Africa only for the second time since I've been here, after 14 and a half years, and for the first time for Sharon to go back, it kind of disoriented us. So we still feel like it's really the new year. So it kind of wrote off the things. I'm amazed that like in a day or two, it's February already. But There's some good things in this passage for us. Paul and Barnabas have come down to the town of Lystra. They had fled a town called Iconium because of a plot against their lives. And what we see in this story is that in a very short space of time, their fortunes change drastically. At first, having healed someone, they are greeted as gods, and the people want to offer sacrifices to them. But within only a few days or a few weeks, Paul is stoned and left for dead by the same crowd. It's an instructive passage for us. At first, they receive this royal reception. But very soon, they have to give the people a critical correction. And soon after that, thanks to opposition from elsewhere, they face a brutal rejection. And we're going to look at each of these in more detail. First, the royal reception. If you can bring up the map, Paul and Barnabas have moved on from Pisidian Antioch, which is where the arrows begin, to a town called Iconium. They were driven out of that town, and they came to Lystra. And from Lystra, they go on to another town called Derbe. And this is the story of what happened in that town, Lystra. So Paul is proclaiming the gospel, and he sees a man who's been lame from birth. He's never walked. From the time he was born, his legs didn't work. And it says this, he listened to Paul speaking, verse 9 and 10. And Paul said, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. It is an astounding miracle. We're very clear here from the story that Luke writes that this man had never stood up before. And the crowds are completely amazed by this power to heal. And so they come to the only conclusion that they can within their worldview. And that is, they say, the gods have come down to us in human form. But while they're figuring this out, they're so amazed that instead of speaking the common language of the area, which is Greek, they start speaking their own native language, Lyconian. And so Paul and Barnabas don't realize what is happening. These people are assuming that Barnabas is Zeus, who is the king of their gods, and Paul is Hermes, who is Zeus' son and who's the messenger who speaks on behalf of Zeus. And there was a folk tale in this city and in this region that this had happened once before in the ancient past when Zeus had come and visited the people. And so the priest of Zeus in the town brings bulls and garlands of flowers and so on to the city gates so that the whole crowd can offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. It's a chaotic situation and a huge misunderstanding. And we'll get back to Paul and Barnabas trying to correct this misunderstanding in a moment. But let's notice two things. First, with regard to the healing. It says that Paul saw that the man had faith to be made well, to be healed. And literally, in fact, it says that he had faith to be saved. Sozo is the Greek word for healing and for salvation. And so in this context, we're given this picture that somehow his salvation extends into his physical disability. And this miracle does speak into the completeness of the salvation that we are offered in Christ. That affects not just our souls, but our body and our spirits as well. And Paul is preaching and he sees that this man brings an open, welcoming, unwavering heart to the message that he's hearing. And therefore he receives, because Paul speaks out to him, he receives total salvation. Healing of his body and of his soul. And I think first as a note for us is that we should be careful never to limit God's salvation to only the spiritual realm. That God does intervene in our lives and he does heal our bodies. And it should be a part of how we think about salvation. The second thing to notice is how the crowd responds. Because of course, what else are they going to do but to fit the events, this miracle, and the message they're receiving into their existing beliefs and assumptions? So they see what's going on and they bring their own ideas about the gods and make up an explanation that makes sense to them based on their own worldview, which is now that the gods have come down amongst them. And in a sense, this is important, that's kind of half true, because the one true God has come into their town and done a work through the Apostle Paul. But they're figuring this out and getting, in a sense, the wrong conclusion. And Paul and Barnabas do not understand this because they can't understand this language. The people are all speaking it in their own language. And so it seems that it's only when they realize, when they see the priest and the bulls and the garlands, that they actually understand what's going on. And I think it's important for us in our multicultural context here in Vancouver to realize how important it is that we are careful to make sure that we are always explaining the gospel and talking about the gospel in ways that people can understand. We should not assume that they will just get it, because people don't. They fit what they're hearing into what they already know. And so sometimes in a multicultural context like ours, we have to move slowly. We have to take the time to understand the cultures of the people we're talking to. And we have to be willing to take time to explain the story of salvation properly, dealing with the ways it could be misunderstood, so that people can come to a right knowledge of Christ. And I want to say that is not easy. It's not something we can just do. And I'm trying to learn this lesson, because now that we've launched this ESL ministry on Wednesday mornings, after the class time and the fellowship time over tea, we have a short gospel time and a time to sing. And it has fallen to me to try and explain the gospel. But having chatted to some of the people, at least, and I'm talking over time, not just those who've been coming here, I know that if you come from a communist country like China, where you've had no spiritual education at all, or if you've had some connections into religions like Buddhism and so on, the gospel requires a significant readjustment of perception. And so we're going slowly. And so what has happened is, so far, I've spent 2 weeks simply trying to explain the character of God. And so we looked at the story of Joseph when Jesus is born, and he's told to call him Jesus. Yahweh saves is the name. And we talked about, what does it look like for God to come to us to save us? Because one of the assumptions people have is that religion is all about what I must do to be good enough for God. So we actually then, this last week, just looked at the lost sheep story in Luke 15. And how, what does it mean when Jesus comes to look for us as lost sheep? What kind of God would do that kind of thing? So this is not a God waiting for us to come to him, but a God who comes looking. And that's as far as we've got in 2 weeks. And I'm not sure how much has actually landed either. But that's what you have to do. I'm not saying I'm doing it right. I'm just saying, you telling them that Jesus died for their sins and believe in Jesus would be like way out there. So we're trying to build an understanding that will allow them to understand the gospel. And I'm saying that's what we have to do. But in the midst of this, Paul and Barnabas hit a real problem when the people think that they are gods. And so they have to make a critical correction. It says this, they take a bit of time to realize what is happening. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men." of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, if this was you, what would you do? Because when I read it the first time, I thought, you know, that's a pretty bland correction of their error. I mean, why focus at that moment on God as creator? Why not talk about Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection? I mean, surely that's the heart of the gospel. And at a certain level, given our cultural distance from them, it seems that maybe tearing their clothes is a little bit of an overreaction and a little bit unnecessary. I mean, just explain that they're God's servants. Why the panic? And in fact, I think we live at a time when we might believe that, you know, a little bit of celebrity, a little bit of acclaim might actually open some doors for them. I mean, if Zeus and Hermes actually came down from Olympus, which is the city where the gods live, and said, don't believe in us, believe in Jesus, wouldn't that be a powerful testimony? Why not use this? I mean, why wouldn't these people believe if the gods they already worship tell them to worship a different God? Well, let me say this. With regard to their panic and the tearing of their clothes, there's a little story about King Herod in Acts chapter 12 that these apostles knew very well. Acts 12 from verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered a speech to them. And the people were shouting, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The Old Testament is very clear that God does not share his glory with anyone, and especially not false gods. And Paul and Barnabas knew that they were just men following the living God, and that they just needed to serve him as faithfully as they could. And there is an essential warning for us in this, which actually gets louder and clearer in the last part of the story. Because for us, we live at this time when celebrity and fame is highly prized. And the number one desire of young people in surveys that they've done is to be famous. When you ask a kid today, what do you want to be? They don't say a fireman or a police officer or any of that. They say, I want to be famous. And in fact, for a lot of people, even to be famous for something bad is better than to be nobody. Which, of course, is a tragic falsehood about our understanding of our worth as human beings and what it means to be human. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And Paul and Barnabas do not and could not testify to the living God by pretending to be the local deities, because the essence of their testimony has to be that they are simply men who have been saved by the grace of this one true God, who is just as much offering that salvation to this crowd. And at that time, the people worshipped all kinds of created things. The most obvious were the sun and the moon, but they worshipped the wind, they worshipped various animals, they worshipped thunder and all kinds of stuff. And Paul and Barnabas intervene into that mindset that so many things around them might be gods, to say that nothing that has been created is God. As creator, he is separate and distinct from all that he has made. And in fact, they go on to say that all these natural phenomena and the whole of creation is the blessing of God. Verse 17. He has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And it was essential, and it remains essential for us, that our witness does not use tricks, but is always firmly established in the truth. And it matters that we grasp the lessons that we have here. The first being that celebrity is not an essential tool of witnessing. You know, too many people seem to come to faith in a flurry around some celebrity or other, but they don't seem to last in their faith because it's not built on a firm foundation. Even people who build their lives and their sense of God around celebrity pastors and personality cults that grow up around great preaching pastors, the moment those pastors fall down, that whole church implodes. Is not a firm foundation. I'm not saying that celebrities have no place to in what God is doing, but their role is the same as ours, to faithfully live out and testify to the goodness of God and their salvation. And they have a role to play no more and no less than we do, just as we are. So thinking that you could really make a difference for God if only this or that happened to you, like you became famous in some way or other. No. You do not need to be famous to glorify God. And secondly, is that creativity in our message must be balanced by a commitment to speaking the truth. Because remember what I said in the first part, this huge misunderstanding happened, reveals to us how important it is that we find ways to speak the truth into people's cultural assumptions and worldviews. So in the one hand, we don't just come to them with what we understand. And I'll tell you a little story. We used to do Christianity Explored, and we still do, but we were doing it once. And there was a woman there who I think was from China. She might have been from Thailand. And she asked some question about sort of, do I have to be good to be saved? You know, kind of a work salvation. Do I have to obey God to be saved question? And I gave her a very good Reformed theological answer. We are saved sola fide, by faith alone. And I said, do you understand? She said, yes, quietly. And Pei Ling Lin, who's just left and gone to Montreal, was in the group. And she says, could I just ask you something? Are you asking about this or that? She said something about from Buddhist thinking. She says, yes, 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 that's what I'm asking. And she gave a completely different answer. Because the person was not asking a question from Western theology. They were asking a question that had its roots in Buddhism. And she understood because she knew something of that religion. And so we have to answer well in the sense of knowing how to speak into people's lives, but we can never play tricks and use too many creative techniques so that we end up kind of misrepresenting the truth in what we say. You know, sometimes people are so creative in telling others just to come to Jesus that they misrepresent the message we are given by Jesus to take on in Matthew 28, called the Great Commission. He says, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, to teach them to obey everything he has commanded. He doesn't say, just tell them, don't worry, God loves you. And so we have to be careful in how we communicate the gospel to others. Because we do want people to understand, and we do need to find those connecting points with what we're saying. But we should not use gimmicks and tricks to get a decision for Jesus out of them. And here is why tricks don't work. There is a brutal rejection. Some Jews who were against Paul in Antioch, and we talked about that last week, and who then had turned against him in Iconium, the city he had just come from, had come into the town now in Lystra and had somehow managed to win the crowd over to turn them against Paul and Barnabas. Keep in mind, Paul and Barnabas had arrived in town. There'd been this amazing healing. The people wanted to worship them as Zeus and Hermes. And what, a week or two later, It gets really bad. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. What a reversal of fortune. Just days earlier, they had had a devil of a time trying to prevent the people of Lystra worshiping them as gods. And on that occasion, they had gone to great lengths to explain that they were just human beings and servants of the living God. But it says, verse 18, that even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. It had been very hard to persuade the crowd that they were not gods. And now suddenly, Paul is stoned and left for dead. And that is not a joke. That is real opposition. Paul clearly came this close to a very brutal death. For those who don't know, stoning is when the crowd of people pick up stones on the ground and throw them at you until you die. And what happens is that they drag his, they think he's dead. Obviously, he got knocked out by a few of the stones that hit his head, so he slumps on the ground, and they think he's dead. So they drag him and toss his body out of the city. Now, in such a situation, what happens to a body like that is that it is left to be eaten by wild animals and birds. And you see, in the ancient world, not having a proper burial was very serious. Because if your body was left to be eaten and was torn apart and animals scattered all the pieces all over as they ate them, you ended up without a body. And without a body, it was impossible to enter the afterlife. So that your spirit, in their worldview and their mythology, your spirit was forever condemned to roam without a place of rest. This is the ultimate rejection. And they did that as a warning to others. Eternal wandering of your spirit. Now take a moment to think about this. Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra. Paul performs a miracle that amazes the whole city. And you know, in our time, what we do when a miracle like that happens, we all focus on the miracle. Crowd kind of did that, so they focus on the miracle. And they come to this conclusion that they need to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. They manage to kind of prevent them from doing that. But they're pretty high up on the scale right now. But somehow a group of Jews that oppose what Paul is teaching are able to turn that whole crowd against him. And Paul is stoned. He's assumed dead and his body is left to be torn apart in dishonor. It is a shocking turnaround. And this is why, when we bring people to faith and when we disciple them, or when we are being discipled as we should be, there can be no tricks. We need to talk and about the truths of Jesus, and we need to live out the life that Jesus calls us to, because our lives must be built from the day we come to faith on the truth. And the lives of the people we bring to faith must be built on the foundation that is Christ, because no other foundation will stand in the storms of life. And that's kind of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, when he talked about building on the rock in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. So what does this say to us if we think about our own lives and living out what's here? Well, I titled the sermon, Turn to the Living God, which is a phrase that Paul and Barnabas say to the crowd in verse 13, trying to get them to stop worshiping them. And I say that because I think it is so interesting that Paul and Barnabas do not focus on the miracle or try to somehow manipulate the crowd by turning their misunderstanding and attempts to worship them into a way to somehow keep their own status and yet bring Jesus into the story. Because they, in themselves, as themselves, remain focused on the living God. And they are encouraging everyone else all the time to remain focused on the living God. You know, if I think about this story and living out what happened there and so on, what amazes me is what Paul and Barnabas do after he's stoned. They simply go on to the next town and continue spreading the good news of salvation. Let me read you from verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, his body's been dumped outside, he got up and went back into the city. Now, it makes it sound like he's not injured, but he'd been stoned, so he's badly battered and bruised. And it says, the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. But here's the interesting part. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they had all this opposition. And it says, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then it's what they say that's so interesting. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now, first, I think we should notice two things here. And that is that when they travel back through all these cities where they'd faced such opposition as we've been reading about, nonetheless, there are faithful disciples in each of these towns. And in spite of the opposition and the persecution, they had simply been bold in their witness. God, it says, on numerous occasions, had accompanied their testimony with signs and wonders. And so people are coming to faith. And we see God working through their faithfulness and that the kingdom of God is spreading in spite of the opposition. And I think that's a huge encouragement to us to continue faithfully in what we have to do. Not worrying about when we get stoned. And I understand in the modern age, being stoned has a different connotation. Okay, we don't mean that. I don't mean smoking pot, okay? I don't mean being a stoner. They were harshly opposed, and yet they just continue. And the second thing is they strengthened and encouraged the disciples, telling them very plainly, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And I think we have been remiss in our day in explaining that to people. Churches keep saying, don't worry, the safest place to be is at the center of God's will. Well, you can't read the book of Acts and come to that conclusion unless you conclude that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all these people were outside the will of God. They faced never-ending difficulties. Which is kind of what Jesus had said in Matthew 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see, not only did Paul and Barnabas encourage everyone else to turn to the living God, they were living out lives that were turned towards the living God. Living in faithful obedience day by day to what he was saying. And when they were opposed in one town, they moved to the next. And we talked about that last week, how we just move. We don't argue with people who don't want to hear. We keep looking for those who do want to hear, because that's how the kingdom of God advances. Their lives were not easy. They were bold. They were truthful. They were faithful wherever they went. And God used that to bring people in every town to the faith. And I think that's a worthwhile message for us to take into this new year. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, these are amazing words with so many connecting points to our own day and our own cultures. And so we pray that you will make us bold like Paul and Barnabas, that you will make us faithful to your truth like Paul and Barnabas. But we pray above all, Lord, that our own lives will show that we have turned to the living God, and that the joy and the goodness of our lives, as much as the words which we share, will bring others to turn their lives to the living God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.